And welcome everybody to the Shema Bible study this Wednesday night, February 26th? Fifth. Okay. All right. Good to have you all here. And welcome to those of you who are listening on the Shema website. This evening we are intending to cover Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 8. And just kind of a little preview, Nehemiah 8:8 is the basis of all hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is just a fancy schmancy polysyllabic way of saying the science of biblical interpretation. But in any case, I'm hoping we'll get all through all of chapter 7 and through chapter 8, verse 8 tonight in our first session. Then we'll come back and we'll have our discussion about this other social issue. Let's take a moment and just commit this time to the Lord. Father, I confess that I'm teaching your word, and I have so far to go in my own understanding, and far too little time that I give to your word. But we thank you for it. And thank you, Lord God, that your word really is like that two-edged sword that just finds its way through the working of your Holy Spirit to the deepest part of our being. Sometimes we don't like that, but it's always the very thing we need. May our hearts be strengthened. May we be encouraged through our study of Nehemiah tonight. Thank you for all the individuals mentioned in this chapter, whose courage earned them a place in your word for forever. And may we, Lord God, be written in that book of remembrance that's still in process. And thank you for this time together this evening, and for those who drove, especially some came a long way. So thank you for that. And for this time, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 7 is in essentially Ezra chapter 2. Okay, it's a recapitulation of Ezra chapter 2, but that doesn't mean we're skipping it just because we already studied Ezra. And I will just tell you, I'm going to warn you now, Nehemiah chapter 7 has a lot of names and numbers. It's one of those enrollments, as it were, genealogy, not quite a genealogy, but an enrollment, a census. And we really do tend to fly through those. Does it really matter that of the family of Big Vi, there was 379? Of the family of Raham, there was 711? Or, you know, I mean, just we wonder, what's the big deal about that? Now, trust me, I'm not going to dissect every number. I'm not going to dissect every name, for that matter. But we are going to read every single one of them, because these people earned their right to be in the Word of God. It took courage to do what they did. We'll talk about that. Bless you. All right, Nehemiah 7. Now, when the wall was rebuilt, stop, hold it. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Now, when the wall was rebuilt, it's done. It's done. And after all the back and forth, after all the starts and stops and what seemed like false starts again and stops and people trying to use some legal maneuvering to put a stop to it, and then troubles within the camp, and then opposition without the camp, the threats, the insinuations, the rumors started. It's like, man, is this thing ever going to get done? Well, as you may recall from chapter 6, it did get done. By the hand of God, it was so obvious, because it was done in 52 days. The wall of Jerusalem. Can't even get your bathroom remodeled in 52 days. So this is huge. And this is wonderful. So we come to Nehemiah chapter 7 just thinking back on all that the Jewish people went through to try and accomplish this. And really, Nehemiah is like a great example, a motif to look at whenever you're part of a group of people and you've got a big job to do, a big project to undertake. You think of Nehemiah, the teamwork, the courage, the opposition, and the hardship. So I was reading John and Rachel Reeser's missions report from Mexico. They're working with a group of people a couple miles outside of Mazatlan, very poor community. They have a church building, or they had a church building. Actually, now their building is essentially condemned. A part of it collapsed. Thankfully, there wasn't a crowd of people in there, because it was the children's, an area where the children's rooms are. Two kids got hurt, but both are going to be okay. Nothing life-threatening there. But it meant that essentially it's condemned. They were already trying to get a new building built. So this has sort of now hastened the need for that. So when I wrote back, I prayed that, as it was in the days of Nehemiah, this thing would happen with the obvious hand of God, with all the financial help they need, with all the materials they need, the people they need to do the work, that God would expedite for them whatever permits they would need. Just a real Nehemiah situation. All right. So Nehemiah 7, now when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man, and feared God more than many. A couple of things. The wall's done. That doesn't mean you just, now we can just kind of go on autopilot and cruise. Absolutely not. Now the real business gets to work. We need the gatekeepers. We need the Levites appointed. We need the priests appointed, the singers. The wall's done. Yes, we've got the work of serving God and serving the people of God to do. So that's what's going on. You've got the singers, the Levites, gatekeepers. So you're looking at worship, but you're also looking at very practical security matters. We believe in both here at Shema. We believe in being secure and making sure everybody's secure. We also believe in really worshiping the Lord with singing. So everything's got to be done. And notice that he puts Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem. Nehemiah was not going to be any kind of self-appointed king. We have somewhat of a corollary in United States history. George Washington. He was so dearly loved that there were people who wanted to establish him as the king of America. And he flatly refused. I mean, he was horrified even at the prospect of that. Nehemiah was not about to just by default, well, I've been running the whole show. I've been the one, I ran interference and I had to deal with the opposition. I had to, you know, I deserve to be in charge. You know, he wasn't looking for the glory. He wasn't looking to be the boss man. And the best kind of, you know, truth be told, the best kind of leader is the reluctant leader. Okay, so he puts Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, and for a reason. It says, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Okay, so he was looking for somebody with true godliness to be the person in charge of the city. And what does that say about our whole mentality, the separation of church and state, the way we've come to be? We've had it sold to us. Really, what it meant was the state is to keep out of the church's business. That's what that actually meant. Because the context of that letter from Jefferson, is it Jefferson? To the Danbury Baptist Association, they were concerned that they were going to be under fire because there was still, I think there was a whole Catholic Anabaptist tension going on, and the concern one is this going to become like an official Catholic country? And Jefferson is assuring the people of the Danbury Baptist Association, no, there's a separation between church and state. So it didn't mean that people couldn't pray in public or have service, or you couldn't talk about God in the public school. The context was the state will not in any way infringe on the religious rights of the people. But that's not how it's been sold to us. Oh, yeah, I guess historical context matters. Right? Okay. Anyway, so all this to say, Nehemiah, like Washington, he was not going to be in charge. He put somebody else in charge. And the person he put in charge, Hananiah, is described as a faithful man and feared God more than many. So the person you put in charge of the city, if you want things to go well, should be a God-fearing person. Well, let's talk about that for a minute. Let me put it to you. Let's open this up for a little discussion here before we get into all the names, numbers, and the things you want to fly through. Does a person's personal belief system have anything to do with how they discharge their public office? A lot of people say no. A lot of people would say no. And I know where they're coming from. We talk about, is there a religious test for the office of president? Most of us were kids when John F. Kennedy became president. We were kids. Well, Carl was already 35, but no, I'm kidding. No, we were all kids when Kennedy became president. It was scandalous. A Catholic president? It was actually, there were a lot of people who were, and people in the Catholic Church were like, all right, we finally got one of our guys in there. Maybe they were hoping that every president after that would just sort of automatically be Catholic. So we talk about, should there be a religious test for the office of president? But in this historical context of the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem, the regathering of the captives from Jewish captives from Babylon coming back, Nehemiah chooses somebody to be in charge of the city. And the person he chooses, the qualification he gives is he was a godly man, he was faithful, and it says he feared God more than many. So he wasn't a show up on Shabbat and see you next week kind of Jew, right? This is a guy who feared the Lord. Does it have anything to do with the discharge of your public office? Absolutely. Because what a man believes here affects how he thinks here. And how a person thinks here affects what they do with these. And this. So yes, I believe that what a person believes is very significant. So anyway, I just think it's noteworthy that Nehemiah, in terms of who he was going to choose to put in charge over all Jerusalem, and it certainly was not going to be himself, he wanted to make that clear, needed to be a really godly person. All right, let's go on. Verse 3, then I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. Now remember, you're thinking, hot? I'm reading this in February in Michigan. I mean, once it hits the 30s, we're all going to be like, woo! My parents were complaining it was only 50-something degrees the other night. I'm like, Mom, Dad, we'd be putting on our tank tops at that point, right? But this is Israel. The sun is hot pretty early in the day. This is just simply a way of saying, I don't want the gates opened at night. And I don't want them opened at first light. I want to wait until the sun is up. Okay, but in Israel, that means the sun is hot. Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. So the gates of Jerusalem were not going to just be just thrown open. Come on in, everybody! You know, it's just not, they're not being left open during the day. You can get in during the day, but first you have a brief audience with the gatekeepers. Well, I wasn't planning to talk about this. But when it comes to a church or a congregation, the pastors, the rabbis, the elders sometimes have to serve as gatekeepers. There's some people you got to keep out or kick out, you know, or don't let in the first place. We have to be gatekeepers. Every so often, we'll get a phone call, for example, from somebody who will say, "Oh, I've been looking for something like you for years and years and years. None of the churches are any good." And I'll say, "Please don't come." "What?" "Because I'm sure we won't be good enough for you either. Because I can see right away two things going on. Flattery, which to me is a red flag, and this kind of prideful dismissal of all churches. Like, I know lots of pastors. I know many wonderful churches in this Metro Detroit area that are they're faithfully teaching the Word of God. Someone just tells me, "Oh, none of the churches are any good." I'm like, "Please don't come, because we won't be good enough for you either." Some people come in claiming to be prophets. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm open to the idea that God is still using people on rare occasions, I would say, but on occasions as prophets. But when a prophet prophesies, that thing better happen. And it better be in line with the Word of God. Not so long ago, we had somebody claiming to be a prophet. And they prophesied something that was in error. It was just a factual error. And we tried to bring this to call, you know, "Wait a minute. The Word of God says this. And you're telling us that God said to you this. And this is just on a factual level is disagrees with this." I mean, it was just a factoid. We're saying you need to be willing to admit that that was from your own head, at least that part of it. How dare we question this person? They're now gone. We appeal to them not to run away from this, but to face it squarely, that God has appointed us, in some cases, to be a correction for things like this, and that nobody should think that they're beyond the scope of correction, and that none of us are inerrant. We were blown off like you've never seen. But sometimes we have to be gatekeepers in a congregational setting because everything affects everyone eventually. So we need to be faithful in that regard. Now, of course, I'm extrapolating from this. This is an historical situation. The wall of Jerusalem has been built, but we have enemies. Therefore, we need gatekeepers. And we can't just leave the gates open at night for anybody to come in willy-nilly, but we need gatekeepers. Those gates are going to be closed at night, and even during the day when people can come into the city, first, the gatekeeper asks them maybe a few questions. If they don't know who they are, "Who are you? What is your business here?" Because we have enemies. All right. So again, I guess I want you to see that something's going on here. Hand in hand, spiritual vitality and concern, and practicality. It's not we're going to be close to the Lord and have a vibrant relationship with God and be excited in the Lord, or we're going to be very practical and make sure things are done in order. Why does it have to be one or the other? I look here and I see both things happening. I see the worship, I see the dedication, I see the concern for godliness, and at the same time, I see we've got to take whatever practical measures we need to do to protect our people. It's interesting, I had a debate with somebody years ago. They thought what little faith I had that I would actually own a gun. Don't I trust God? If you want to talk about people of little faith, hey, guilty as charged, but my understanding of Scripture, all Scripture, is that it's not an either-or proposition. You trust the Lord, you worship the Lord, and you take whatever practical steps you need to take. What, you mean you pay your mortgage? You don't trust God to just pay for your house? I didn't do that. I could have. All right. So again, verse 3, then I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post and each in front of his own house. Imagine that, taking personal responsibility. Verse 4, but that's, we should, right? We should, and also look out for our neighbors too. Verse 4, now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Some translations, do some of your translations say rebuilt or repaired? What does the NIV say? Rebuilt. Anybody have King James?
Not built.
Anybody using a different translation that has something other than built or rebuilt? Okay. Probably the intent here is rebuilt, because there were already houses. It's just that the city had been in ruins after, you know, all those years ago when Nebuchadnezzar invaded. It's interesting to hear in verse 4, Jerusalem called a city that's large and spacious. Because what does Psalm 122 say about Jerusalem? Jerusalem, that is a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up. In other words, it felt spacious because there's hardly anybody there. It's like here we are on Wednesday night, there's about 25 of us. The room seems nice and big. On Saturday morning, when there's 150 of us, the room maybe doesn't seem quite as big. It's perception. Jerusalem really is a small city, comparatively. It really is a small city. All right, verse 5. Oh, Carl, could I ask a favor? Could you fill that for me? Thanks. All right, verse 5. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. So what's he saying? I felt like God put it on my heart to determine who's here, who do we have, right? There's still a lot of work to be done. The houses are still basically rebuilt, you know, needing to be torn down and rebuilt or significantly repaired. There's a lot of work to be done. We need people guarding the wall of Jerusalem because it's going all the way around the city. We need people. So here's a man who trusts the Lord, but also says, let's see what are our assets. Now, can somebody tell me a situation where there was a leader who wanted to see what his assets were, and it was a mistake to do so? Anybody think of what I'm thinking of? David. He took a census of his military, all the men aged 20 and up. And Joab said, why are you doing this? It's not a good idea. David took that census and was rebuked for it. Thank you. And the people suffered on account of that. Oh, thank you. But in that situation, it was a whole different ballgame. Context matters. David was trying to see how big is my army. And he didn't need to. He was not at war. It was a pride thing. Nehemiah needs to know, who do we have here? What are our resources? Because we need to work together for the protection of Jerusalem. So, completely legit. And he says God put it on his heart. So he says he found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first. So this isn't the exhaustive genealogy of all Israel. This is the record of who came back from Babylon. So there was actually a separate scroll or scrolls with the names and family names and the numbers of people that were that returned from Babylon. Now, before we go into all of these names, let me just reiterate something that I've been sharing along the way. Our people had been in Babylon, which was now Persia, for well over a generation, right? Over 70 years. And that's time enough for a whole nother generation to be born and to grow up. And Persia was a beautiful land. It was a beautiful land. And you've been there your whole life, and your parents raised you there, and that's the language you speak, and you've built your business there, you've married and born children there. And now there's an opportunity to go back to the land of your ancestry, but you're very comfortable. You've got your family, you've got your business. This is all you've ever known. Oh, and by the way, you wouldn't be going back to a land that's all beautiful and ready to welcome you back with move-in ready houses. You're going to be going back to ruins, and you're going to have to start from scratch and rebuild the ruins. But are you willing to? Because it's the land that God gave our forefathers. So these are people who, as we've been calling them, had a pioneer spirit. These are people who are willing to leave the comfort of Persia, and in most cases, all they've ever known, to travel to a land that is the land of their ancestry, yet completely unfamiliar. They've never been there. They've only heard stories. They happen to know that it's in ruins. They're willing to go back anyway and rebuild. And it was for that kind of courage and that kind of pioneer spirit that their names are recorded in the Word of God for all time. That said, let's resume our reading. Verse 6. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city, who came up with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Raamiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Misperet, Bigvai, Nehum, Baana. In other words, that list I just read you, those are the leaders. Those are the men who led the way of the return. Well, let's talk about those names for a minute. You like how I read them fast? Be here on Saturday morning. This coming Shabbat, we're celebrating Purim, the Feast of Esther. Oh, are we going to have a good time? We're going to cut loose. It's going to be great. Bring noisemakers, because every time you hear Haman, we all go, boo, and you want to drown out his name with the noisemakers. Every time you hear the name Esther or Mordecai, yay! And we're going to read through the whole book of Esther. And the worship team is going to pull out some old 70s and 80s and 2000 songs. Yes, believe it or not, your Shema worship team is going to be playing songs from people like George Thorogood, Linda Ronstadt, Smash Mouth, Carly Simon, Electric Light Orchestra. So be here on Shabbat. But I say that because in Nehemiah chapter 9, or not Nehemiah, in Esther chapter 9, there's a list of Haman's 10 sons. And the tradition is when you get to the 10 names, you're supposed to read them really fast. Part of it is blotting out the memory, but part of it is not dwelling on the fact that his 10 sons were hanged. We don't want to spend a lot of time thinking about they were hanged. So it's kind of a tradition. You get to those 10 names and... All right. So anyway, here we have the list in chapter 7, verse 7, of those who were the leaders of the return. And again, those names, those who led the return, Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Raamiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Misperet, Bigvai, Nehum, and Baana. Now, there's some interesting meanings to some of these names, and we hadn't talked about it before. But we've had the name Zerubbabel, right? Remember how Tim Sigler from Moody Bible Institute would do a funny thing. He'd say, "We've got a note. It's from Zerubbabel. He says they're in trouble because the city's in ruins. It lies in rubble. And you better get here on the doubleable." Well, what does Zerubbabel mean? What does his name mean? I hadn't even really thought about it. And then today I see this list. These are the leaders. What do their names mean? Zerubbabel is from two words. Zera, meaning seed, right? Seed or sons or to be begotten. Zera Avraham, the seed of Abraham. Zerubbabel means begotten or the seed or the a child of Babylon. Babel. So interesting that the leader of the return to Israel's name means born in Babylon. Yeshua is a name I would hope we all know what that means. The Lord saves, Adonai saves. Nehemiah, the man Nehemiah, what is his name? Nahum means comfort, to console, to express sorrow with somebody, to console them, to comfort. So Nehemiah means the Lord comforts, the Lord consoles. Beautiful name. Azariah, from the Hebrew word Ezer, which means help. Like we have the name Eliezer, my God is a help. Ezer means help. So Azariah, Adonai is a help. Ra'amiah, from Rome, exalted, lifted up. Adonai is exalted, Ra'amaya. The I-A-H at the end is the equivalent of the short name of the Lord. Nahamani. Now, Nahamani, that's interesting. Doesn't it sound kind of like Nehemiah? Nehemiah? Nahamani? It is from the same root, consolation. His name means consolation. But this is the only place in all of Scripture where it appears in this form. Nahamani. It's the only time you actually have that name anywhere in Scripture, but it essentially means consolation. Mordecai. Now, chances are this is not the Mordecai of Mordecai and Esther, because he would have remained in Persia as second to Xerxes, right? Because he replaced Haman. So it's unlikely that this is the same Mordecai. Because if he had returned, he would have had to gone right back. So, I mean, it could be, but it's just unlikely. But Mordecai actually was not an uncommon name if you lived in Persia. Mordecai means belonging to Marduk, the Babylonian one of the Babylonian false gods. Think about this for a minute. Some of you know exactly where I'm going with this. You're telling me, Rabbi Glenn, that one of the greatest people in Israel's history, somebody we celebrate, somebody whose name we're going to be cheering this coming Shabbat, his name means belonging to Marduk? Yes, that's what I'm telling you. What about his niece, or his cousin, excuse me, his cousin, Esther? Her name is from Ishtar, another Babylonian false deity. By the way, Easter, the name of the holiday, is also from the same root, Ishtar, as Esther, Ishtar. But Easter isn't pagan any more than Esther is a pagan book. We're not worshiping any Babylonian deities. But in any case, Mordecai, belonging to Marduk. And look at how that got turned around for good. He's one of the most revered men in Israel's history. What a great man, Mordecai. And, you know, as you look at Israel's history, we've got people with a real checkered background who rose to greatness. We got people who rose to greatness and then they ended up with a checkered record of things. We've got people who are included in King David's genealogy. We've got in King David's genealogy and in Yeshua's genealogy, we've got a former prostitute. We've got this guy who was born of an incestuous relationship. We have one guy born after his mother was widowed because his father murdered her former husband. We've got, it's a mess. You're thinking, what kind of genealogy is that? It's exactly the kind of genealogy God wanted, because he's telling us that none of us are beyond the scope of his redemptive power. But so you got a guy named Mordecai belonging to Marduk. All right, well, let's go on. Bilshan. Now, Bilshan and Bigvai, I tend to think, are probably Persian names. When you look at the book of Esther, Bigvai and Bilshan are names that are cognates of some of the names that we read about. Some of the eunuchs in Ahasuerus' court. Some of his eunuchs had names that were similar to that. So I think these are probably, Bigvai and Bilshan are Persian names. There is an outside possibility that Bilshan is of Hebrew origin, but they're not sure. If it is, it could mean one who inquires. But again, I tend to think they're Persian names. Misperet. Now look at that name. We're almost at the end of verse 7. Misperet. Upon first blush, that sounds Persian too, but it isn't. Does anybody know the Hebrew word for a scribe? For a scribe. A sofer. Do you know anybody whose last name is Saperstein? That means their family, somewhere along the way, were scribes. Sapara. Sofer. A scribe. Saper. Saperstein, a scribe. Misperet probably means one who writes or inscribes, or one who counts or numbers, one who does the counting. In fact, look at at the end of verse 7, the number of men of the people of Israel, the word there for number is mispar. So Misperet is most likely from Saper, one who does the counting, or one who does the record keeping. Yeah, Shadrika? Numbers? Number. Yeah, the one who counts or records a number. It came to be more broadly used as one who inscribes or writes. A sofer. I have a friend named Joshua Sofer. Cool name. All right, then we have Bigvai, then we have Nehum, whose name again means consolation, same root as Nehemiah and Nahamani. We have Nehum and Ba'ana. I ran out of time. I don't have the meanings of those names. Let us go through the rest of these names and numbers, and here's how we're going to do it. I'm not reading all this myself. You all are helping me. So what we're going to do is we're going to start with Carl, then Pete, then Joe, and then come back this way to Linda. Okay, we're going to come this way, then we're going to go this way, then we're going to come this way. We're going to do it like this, then we're going to go across to Deborah and Shadrika. We're going to go this way. And everybody read a verse. So I will finish up verse 7. Carl will say verse 8, you're giving the name and the number. Don't inadvertently give the verse number, just the number of the people. Okay, here we go. The number of men of the people of Israel, verse 8.
The children of Parosh, 2,172.
Of Shipkanah, 372.
372. 652. Verse 11. Pahat Moav. Verse 12. Very good. 13. How'd you like to have the name Zatu? All right. Verse 14. Zakkai, that means just. Yochanan ben Zakkai, same root there. 760, verse 15. 648, the Binui. Verse 16.
Divide 628.
Good. 17.
Asgad,
very good. 18. Adonikam, 667. Good. 19. Good. Verse 20. Good. Verse 21. All of a sudden, you've got a real small number there, but attached to a very significant name. I don't know that that means Hezekiah the king, but it's a great name. Chazak means strength. So Hezekiah, the Lord strengthens. 98. Okay, verse 22. Good. Verse 23. 324. Verse 24. Good. Verse 25. Good. Verse 26. Hey, notice all of a sudden we have a place named the men of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, and it is that Bethlehem, and the Topha, 188. So suddenly, not a name of a person, but of a place. Okay, verse 27. 128. Again, a place name. Okay, verse 28. Very good, and good job reading what otherwise might be a bit of a tongue twister there. Okay, verse 29. Good. Kiryat Yarim ended up, I believe, coming to be known as Bethel later. Okay, verse 30. Mm-hmm. We were right near there, Eileen, right near Rama. Okay, verse 31. Very good. Verse 32. Bethel and Ai, those cities that Joshua conquered. Okay, very good. 33. Nebo. There is a mountain there. Very famous mountain. Okay, and I'll read verse 34, and then we're going to go right back to Carl. The sons of the other Elam. 1,254. Carl.
The children of Harim were 320.
Good. Verse 36.
Jericho.
Uh-huh. 345. Good. And that is that Jericho, the what you're thinking of. Okay, verse 37.
The sons of Lot, Habib, and Ono, 721.
No relation to Yoko Ono. Verse 38. Uh-huh. Wow. Whoever Sana'a was, 3,930. All of a sudden, we go from these small numbers to a very large number. All right, now I'll pick up from there. The priests, the sons of Yediah of the house of Yeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. Now those are all priests. That's Kohanim in verse 39 and 40. And 41 and 2. Now verse 43, the Levites. Because remember, Israel is broken down into these three categories. You have Kohanim, the priests, the Leviim, the Levites, and Am Yisrael, the people. So verse 43, the Levites, the son of Yeshua of Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodavah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. By the way, there's a Christian group of musicians called Sons of Asaph, and they do all psalms. Verse 45, the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, 138. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tavaot, the sons of Keros, the sons of Sia, the sons of Padon, the sons of Labana, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Reah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, no relation to the Indian tribe, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nefusechim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Bazlit, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, no relation to the Sisera in the time of Deborah and Yael, the sons of Timah, the sons of Neziah, the sons of Hatifa, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophetet, the sons of Perida, the sons of Ya'alah, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Chatil, the sons of Pocheret Hazavaim, the sons of Ammon, all the temple servants, and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. I felt like I just read that many. Now here we are, verse 61. These were they who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Cheruv, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show their fathers' houses or their descendants whether they were of Israel. So this list, beginning at verse 62, is those who came up, in the return, but they couldn't find their genealogical records. So they have kind of a separate listing here. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. Of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakoz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was named after them. These searched among their ancestral registration, but it could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. In other words, they're part of the people, they're back. But without that proof, we cannot have them serving as Kohanim. Verse 65, the governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest arose with Urim and Thummim. What are the Urim and Thummim? The casting of lots, right there in the pouch of the high priest's garment. The high priest had a pocket. He might have had tandem pockets. And you pull out the Urim and the Thummim. Basically, not like rolling dice like we think of it, but basically throwing them, and based on the answer, that's the Lord's answer. Okay? Can you think of a New Testament example? Shadrika. Very good. In the book of Acts, one of the very first things Peter says is, we need to have a 12th member among us to replace Judas. And then, of course, Luke tells us the backstory on that. And so they brought forth two men, and they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to a man named Matthias. So he became the 12th. And, of course, they had to choose somebody who had been with them pretty much from the beginning of Yeshua's public ministry. All right. All right, verse 66. Here we go. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and their female servants, of whom there were 7,337. Can I point out that the fact that the male and female servants are numbered among the people is significant? They're people. They matter to God. And so they're numbered here. 7,337, and they had 245 male and female singers. Their horses were 736. Their mules, 245. Their camels, 435. Their donkeys, 6,720. Now you're thinking, why are they counting the animals? This is a very small remnant that has come back. Something like 2% of all that went captive into Babylon. Something like 2% came back. 42,360 returned. And so Nehemiah, he's not just trying to find out what are our assets in terms of people for guarding the gates and serving at the temple, and what do we actually have on hand? And it wasn't much. There were individuals in the ancient world that had more animals than that. You'd have just one guy had more animals than that. And this is everybody in the city, all told. I'd be curious, I haven't looked it up, but I would be curious whether Abigail's first husband, Nabal, might have had more than this. I'm not sure. But anyway, the point is, he's taking stock. What do we have? What are all of our resources? What do we have on hand? All right, verse 70. Some from among the heads of the father's households gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, 530 priest's garments. So obviously, you know, the governor had a lot. Who do you think the governor is? It's Nehemiah. He's just not naming himself here. I mean, he's listing what he contributed because they're trying to figure out what do we have. But he's not even naming himself, just saying, the governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, 530 priest garments. Some of the heads of fathers' households gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. That which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,000 silver minas and 67 priest garments. Now the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. That is a beautiful thing. It's a tiny little remnant. 42,360 is what, about a fifth of the size of Southfield? What's the population of Southfield? Anybody know? I'm just guessing that this is less than the inhabitants of Oak Park. Fewer than the inhabitants of, certainly fewer than the inhabitants of Southfield. Again, I want you to have in your mind the idea that 42,360 won't even fill Ford Field. I mean, it's a lot of people, but it's not a lot of people for a great city. It's a remnant, and we're meant to understand that, right? What was Isaiah's third son's name? Sha'ar Yashuv. A remnant will return. What did God say through the prophet? Though the people of Israel be like the sand on the seashore, only a remnant will return. And that's the remnant. We just read these names, and these people are in there, and they deserve to be there because they left everything that was familiar and comfortable, and they kind of did what Abraham did. They made that journey to a land they had never known and started from scratch. When you walk the walk of Abraham, you are blessed of God. Amen? So we come to the end of chapter 7, and it says, when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. Somebody tell me, why is it so cool that they were in there by the seventh month? Why is that enormously cool? Thank you, Randy. It's right before the feasts. Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, the three great fall festivals are the festivals of the seventh month. So what is God telling us? He got everybody settled in and the walls built, the security is in place, and we're ready to go. And here it is, the beginning of the seventh month, and we're all settled in. In other words, we come to these great festivals and we're not preoccupied with how are we going to protect ourselves anymore. We're not trying to figure out how are we going to finish the walls anymore. We're not trying to figure out how are we going to make it. Everybody's settled in their cities in time to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. And to me, you guys, that is enormously cool. We have a Yiddish word when things seem to be meant to be, beshert. Beshert. I think it was beshert that God enabled us to finish everything and be ready in time for the high holidays. That is so cool. All right, let's take a 5-minute break. We'll come back and we'll look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. And we're back. Welcome back to part 2 of this evening's study. I've thought better of it, and I'm not going to get into the discussion tonight on the issue of capital punishment. I'm realizing my vocal cords are really strained going back to Monday, so I'm running out of voice. We're going to read Nehemiah 8, 1 through 8, and that'll be where we'll leave off for tonight, but we do have a question or two. So, Tony, you had a question.
Oh, and the lots that were thrown, is that the same that the Romans used for Christ's? Or is it different?
The question is, were the Urim and the Thummim the same thing that the Roman soldiers threw when they decided to cast lots for Jesus' clothing? Same principle of, well, not the same principle. They're casting lots more like throwing dice, like who gets the better hand gets to pick the piece of clothing. This is what is God's will.
I didn't know what the material I was asking.
Oh, the material, probably some stones, probably stones with a number or a symbol etched on it. And if you get such and such combination, it's this. If you get such and such combination, it's that.
But were they the same?
Oh, no, no, they would not have been the same, believe me. No. First of all, the Urim and the Thummim, the lots that the high priest cast, were only for the high priest. It wasn't like everybody had their own set of these things. It's a fair question. It was only the high priest. So this, the Urim and Thummim lights and, I forget what Thummim translates, lights and measures or lights and something. But anyway, it was very unique to the high priest. So, and different also in principle, you know, the high priest, he's trying to discern the will of God on a matter. Whereas these guys are just more like throwing dice to see who gets the better hand to get the clothing. Okay, but that's a very fair question. Other questions before we go to chapter 8? Yeah, Joe. Yes, I mentioned three groups of people. Israel was broken down three ways. The Kohanim, priests, the Levi'im, Levites, and Am Yisrael, the rest of the people. The priests and Levites are all from the tribe of Levi. The difference is to be a Kohen, you have to be a descendant of Aaron. So a much more restricted number. So, all right, good. Glad you're asking these questions because I wouldn't want you to wonder about them. Okay, let's go to chapter 8 of Nehemiah and we'll just briefly read verses 1 through 8, and hopefully my voice will hold up.
And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law, a scroll, the book of the law of Moses, the Torah, which the Lord had given to Israel. So I find this interesting. Everybody's gathered. It's the beginning of the seventh month, so it's the Feast of Trumpets, right? Or Yom Teruah, but what we've come to know these days as Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year. And the people ask Ezra to bring the Torah out. Verse 2, then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. So not the little ones, but certainly the Na'arim, the youths who were old enough to understand what was being said, on the first day of the seventh month. So it is the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, Rosh Hashanah.
He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Think about that statement right there. All the people were attentive to the Torah. They wanted to hear the words of God. Not too many people are hungry for the word of God these days. As the prophet said, most people have no delight in it at all. Verse 4. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. So for this very purpose, this public assembly to hear the reading of the scroll of the law, they built what we call a bima, a raised up platform. You could think of it as a podium, but as we look at the podium that they use here at the church, there is no way that a full-size Torah scroll is going to fit on that. So we could presume it was wider in order to unroll it, and also deeper so that it could handle the height and have some extra room. And they built a special bima, a wooden podium, just for this purpose. I just want you to get a sense of just how significant this is. We're back in the land. We rebuilt the ruined walls. We're now living in our cities, and we're all settled in just in time for the Feast of Trumpets. And we want to hear the Word of God. And they built a bima just for this occasion so Ezra could read to them. How I wish my people, the Jewish people today, had that kind of hunger to know the Scriptures, to hear, and would just give attention to it. Yeah, the Orthodox spend a lot of time in the Torah. They do. But they spend most of their time in the Talmud. In the Talmud. All right. So let's go on. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. So I want you to picture this. There's Ezra at this great wooden bima with the Torah opened and reading it. He's got these guys over here on this side and these guys over here on this side. I mean, it really is an impressive, I bet it was really an impressive sight, a beautiful thing to behold. So how many on each side? Let's see. Mattathiah, Shema, Anna, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. So six on the right, six on the left. Let's see. Mattathiah, Shemaiah, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Oh, seven. So 13 plus himself. So a multiple of seven. All right. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Folks, this is very much... we still have a vestige of this every Shabbat in a synagogue service. When the rabbi or the cantor says, Baruch Hu et Adonai Hamvorach, blessed be the Lord who is blessed. And the people respond, Baruch Adonai Hamvorach le'olam va'ed, blessed be the Lord who is blessed forever and ever. Right? We still have a hint of this going on to this day. This is part of how the synagogue liturgy came to be formed, was from things like this. Verse 7. Also Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, Shavatai, Hodiah, Maaseah, Kalita, Azariah, Yozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, explained the Torah to the people while the people remained in their place. Now, why did they need to have it explained when it's being read in perfectly good Hebrew? Because these people grew up in Persia, and Aramaic was their first language. If they knew Hebrew, they didn't know it all that well. It's a cognate language, but they still would have needed some explanation. Verse 8. They read from the book, from the Torah of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Nehemiah 8:8 is the foundational verse for modern day biblical hermeneutics. We're not just reading words on a page. This is the Word of God. Therefore, we make the effort to explain the sense of it, to give the meaning of it. And that's what every man or woman of God needs to be able to do. You read the scriptures, you're evangelizing your neighbors, you're opening the Bible with your friends, maybe over coffee or a neighbor or a coworker on your lunch break or whatever. You're opening up and you're reading, but you're not just reading words. You're saying, let me explain in context what this is talking about, right? We all need to get to that place where we're able to get the Word of God out there and be able to explain it. You know, ultimately, if Rabbi Lorne and I do our jobs right, we reproduce ourselves in the sense of we raise up men and women able to take the same scriptures and to teach them yet to others and explain the meaning and the history behind it. In other words, our goal isn't to fill these pews and get thousands of people and they're all hanging on my every word. That's not the goal. The goal isn't to be the work. The goal is to build the work. And you, my friends, are the work. To the extent that you go out and you share the scriptures with other people and you help them to understand, and you're doing your own Bible studies over the phone with your old friend from high school days who lives on the other side of the country or whatever it is, to the extent that you're with your next door neighbor or the guy across the street or whatever, and you're reading scripture and you're helping them to understand, I'm effectively doubling, tripling, quadrupling, quintupling my ministry. I don't particularly care to have a packed out house. What I care about is that those who are here know that you're in training to go and do the very same thing, right? We're all enrolled in Yeshua's school, right? We're all enrolled in Yeshua's yeshiva, as it were, right? We're all his Talmidim, disciples. And we're all to be disseminating his teaching. That's what we do. We disseminate his teaching. So, verse Nehemiah 8:8. Remember that verse. It's a good one to memorize, but if nothing else, remember where it is. Nehemiah 8:8. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating. In other words, it's not enough to just read it in the original language if there's no understanding of it. This is also the basis for all legitimate Bible translation. Now think about it. How many Jewish people speak Hebrew fluently that you know, that could walk around and carry on a philosophical conversation in Hebrew? I know a lot of Jewish people. I don't know a lot of Jewish people who are that fluent in Hebrew. How many Catholic people speak Latin? If we read the scriptures in the original Hebrew or the original Greek, it is imperative that in the context of other countries, we translate this word into the receptor languages. Because otherwise all you're hearing is lovely canting of words, you have no idea what it means. We must translate to the extent that if we don't, the person here isn't going to understand. It's the basis for missions. We send people to other countries, and in many cases, especially like Wycliffe Bible translators, will translate, will learn the language. If they don't have a written language, we'll develop a written language, a written alphabet for a people group. Then translate the Bible into that receptor language for the people. I have a friend, Peter Gitlin. He's a Jewish believer, been a believer a long time. Peter lives in Oaxaca, Mexico, and has labored for decades among the Mixtec people. And he and his team, they didn't have a written language. They developed an alphabet for them. And then, over a period of years, translated book by book by book, including back translations to make sure they're doing it right. They translated the Word of God into the Mixtec language. And it's going on all over the world, men and women who have dedicated their lives to translating the Word of God for people who didn't have it in their own language. That should be our heart, right? That should be very near and dear to our heart. Missions. Beautiful, beautiful thing. I'd like to pray, and we'll leave off at this place for tonight. Lord God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for men like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale. Thank you for the privilege of being able to read your word in the language of our hearts. We thank you, Lord God, that you've also preserved the scriptures in Hebrew and in Greek. Thank you for the wealth of manuscripts that we have to let us know that what we read here is appreciably what was said way back then, what was written. Thank you that we have that assurance. Thank you for the privilege of your word. Help us to model our lives after Ezra and those working with him to endeavor to bring the word of God to those around us. Help us, Lord God, to fulfill the Great Commission, to be willing sons and daughters, good ambassadors. And Lord God, we give you all the praise. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen? Thanks, you guys.